I'm just going to open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again approach your throne through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through Christ, we have access to your throne and that we can come to you and know that we are heard and that you hear our prayers, that you care for us and love us and provide for us. We're thankful, Lord, for your grace and mercy in our lives. We acknowledge that you are infinitely holy and powerful and glorious. You're infinitely above us. And we acknowledge, Lord, that you dwell in light that's inaccessible, inapproachable. And yet, Lord, you have made a way in which we as sinners can approach your throne. And we're thankful that you have provided salvation through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge there's no other way that we can come to you, Lord, even today, than through Christ. We're thankful for the forgiveness of our sins. We're thankful that in Christ we no longer have a guilty conscience. And even though, Lord, we are sinners, yet, Father, we have been saved by the blood of Christ. We're thankful that even though we still sin, we have an advocate with you, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for all that you have given to us in him. We're thankful for the forgiveness of our sins. We're also thankful that you have made us alive in Christ and that you have changed us and given us a new heart. We're thankful that you have worked in us and are, by your Holy Spirit, working in us by your grace. We're thankful for all that we have in Christ. Thank you especially for the eternal hope that we have, that our hope is not based on what is happening in this world or what is around us, not based on our circumstances, Lord, whether they be good or whether they be difficult. We thank you that we have you as our portion. And Lord, we confess that we are very easily drawn away by the things of this world. We're very easily discouraged or become self-confident or arrogant, or Lord, so quickly we promote ourselves, exalt ourselves, so easily drawn away by our lusts. We ask that by your grace, you would sanctify us today, each day, that you would help us day by day, increasingly, more and more, to set our affections on you, to fix our hope completely on Christ and on your promises and on your truth. And we pray that your truth, your word, would more and more rule our minds and our hearts, our thoughts, our desires, our affections, and that we would truly more and more bring honor to you. We ask you to accomplish these things in us by your word day by day. We're thankful for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, as we think again of the people in our midst that we know that do have struggles and trials and troubles, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to pray for one another, and not just to pray for one another, but also to encourage one another and help one another. We ask that you would produce in us that love for the brethren that you told your disciples would indeed be the mark of your disciples, that they would love one another. And we pray that we would be filled with the love of Christ for each other. And we just pray now that you bless our time in your word. We pray that the word of God would go forth clearly and simply and plainly. And I pray that you would change us day by day by your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And let me read what we read last week, verses 1 through 11, just again to build our foundation here. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? I'm just going to, as we go through this, I just want to rehearse what I said real briefly. So again, Solomon is basically, this is like a summary in a sense of what he found as he looks back over his life, that everything under the sun is vanity, right? And so he actually summarizes this vanity, and the way I described it last week is, first of all, there's no profit. So he says, what profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? And this is, in a sense, that's the summary. That whatever man does, all his work, all his efforts, all his toils, all his sufferings, at the end of the day, there's no profit. So that's why it's all vain. There is no profit. But then he goes further and he says that there's no permanence. He says, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. So there's no permanence. There's no permanence in man. One generation passes away and another generation, we're like the grass of the field that grows up and is cut down, grows up and is cut down, grows up and cut down. And that's why it's so vain. It's empty. There's no permanence. We die. Interestingly, he does point out there is a kind of a permanence, and that permanence is the earth abides forever. You know, we're constantly disappearing and reappearing, as it were, growing up, being cut down. But the earth, it does abide forever. But then he says, there's no progress. And he gives three illustrations from the permanent earth. The sun also arises, and the sun goes down and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns about unto the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again unto his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers come. Thither they return again. So he points to this cyclical nature of the world, this permanent world. It's just progressing. It's just the same. There's no progression. It's a picture of the same thing over and over again. The sun rises, the sun sets, the sun rises, the sun sets. The wind goes about, turns about, whirls about. It starts, and then it goes, and it comes back to where it started. The rivers do the same thing. So there's no profit. There's no permanence. There's no progress. But then, interesting, in verse 7, again, he says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And that's not only talking about no progress, but it's also talking about no satisfaction, which is really the next point. And he says in verse 8, again, and I just think it's interesting how he uses the vocabulary here, because in verse 7, he says, all the rivers run into the earth or into the sea, but the sea is not full. But then in verse 8, there is something that's full. It says, all things are full of labor. Yet, and it says, man cannot utter it, but there's no satisfaction. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So no matter how much you get, no matter how much you accumulate, no matter how much you see, no matter how much you experience, no matter where you go and how much you have, you still, there's one more thing to see. There's one more thing to hear. There's one more thing to do. There's one more thing to accomplish. There's one more experience. And no matter how old you live, you still have one more thing you want to do. You have one more thing you want to accomplish. There's one more thing you want to experience. But there's no satisfaction. And then in verse 9, there's no innovation. The thing that has been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. I don't think this is talking about technology. This is talking about man's condition and man's life. I mean, if you look at the problems that each of us face, it's the same problems that they faced 3,000 years ago. You know, totally different culture, maybe, totally different circumstances, but what does man still struggle with? He still struggles with the same things. Relationships, finances, health. There's no progress. We still die at 80. You know, there's nothing, you know, we still have pain. We still have suffering. We still get whatever, you know, we still have disease. But So there's no innovation. He says, verse 10, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It has been already of old time, which was before us. And then the last thing in verse 11 is there's no remembrance. There is no remembrance of former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. So this is why life is vain. This is why everything is vain under the sun. And this is kind of the summary, in a way, of the book, at least his conclusions, in regard to the nature of life under the sun apart from God. And this is these things that he brings up, as you read through the book, he constantly, these themes keep coming up. No innovation, no remembrance, no satisfaction, no permanence. These are the themes that keep coming up over and over. Everywhere you go, this is man's condition. Now, in verses 12 through 18, so the rest of chapter 1, I'm going to read that now, but I want you to observe that this is really a statement of his search. You might say that verses 1 through 11 is like the conclusion he came to, and verses 12 through 18 speak of the fact that his whole life was given to this one thing of trying to understand things under the sun. I mean, in a sense, that's what he's saying. So let me just read it, and then we'll come back. He says, verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail has God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases sorrow or increases knowledge increases sorrow. I want you to observe, well, first of all, that this is describing really his life pursuit. It was to know wisdom. And he says in a couple places here, right? And again, he says this in other places in the book. He says in verse 13, I gave my heart. In verse 17, I gave my heart. I gave my heart to seek out these things by wisdom. That's a pretty strong statement. You know, it's he gave his life to seeking out wisdom. And so these verses describe his search and his conclusion of upon which the rest of the book is kind of based. So I want to, first of all, verse 12, notice he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I think the reason he says that, well, I'll just say, first of all, this speaks of the context of his search. He was searching not as a pauper or as, you know, a hole digger or something out there. His search was starting, he was the king. So he had every opportunity to search. He had every opportunity to do this. He was in a position both financially and from the standpoint of observation, he was in a place to actually do this. He was the king. But I want to point out too that this verse clearly identifies the author of the book as Solomon, because notice he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, we already know from verse 1 that the preacher was a son of David. Now, if you said, it says in verse 1 that the preacher was the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, that could technically be any of the descendants of David who reigned in Jerusalem, which could be Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoshaphat. Any of those were technically sons of David who were in Jerusalem. But when he says was king over Israel in Jerusalem, how many does that limit it to? One. There's only one. Solomon, right? Because what happened after Solomon? The division, right? And there was no king over Israel in Jerusalem after Solomon. The only one was Solomon. After him, it would have said, anyone would have said, I was king over Judah in Jerusalem. But there were no other kings. There never has been another king over all of Israel in Jerusalem until Messiah comes, right? So Solomon, it has to be Solomon, because it was a son of David. There were only two kings over Israel in Jerusalem, David, who conquered Jerusalem, and Solomon. Saul was king over all Israel, but he was not in Jerusalem. He didn't conquer Jerusalem. So all that to say, this is clearly Solomon. But I want to stop and think for just a moment. I know these things are, but it really is amazing to read this book in light of the record of Solomon in 1 Kings. And I think I did this probably when we started in Proverbs, but I want to go back and look what it says a little bit in 1 Kings about Solomon and his great wisdom. This is the one who, looking back, this was his testimony that he spent his life seeking wisdom. And you remember in 1 Kings 3, I'm not going to read all of this, but I just want to observe again that some of these, and obviously you know these things, but this is when David first became king. He was a very young man. I'm guessing he was around 20. He was a young, very young person. And he became king. And it says in verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give you. Now, most young men at age 20 just become king. And you say, what can you ask? You know, ask anything. What would most ask for?
A car.
A car?
Money.
Money, power, influence, see the world, whatever. This is impressive for a 20-year-old. It really is. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father. This is an interesting statement coming from a 20-year-old, right? Unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great thy people? That's an amazing statement. It's not just that he asked for wisdom. You notice in here, first of all, his observation of God's work in his father's life. You notice in here an amazing sense of he is where he is because of God's grace. God chose him to be king. There's a sense of humility that God placed him here. There's a sense of humility in the sense that he has no self-confidence here. This is not confidence in himself. He's saying, you know, I'm a child and I'm supposed to rule this nation. Notice there's no, what do you usually have in young rulers that become king? They're usually confident. They're usually arrogant. And there is none of that in him. He's very humble here. And he sees, first of all, his need to actually discern between good and evil, and actually the need to actually judge these people, to be responsible, and the thing that God's given him to do, to judge his people. And he asks for this, for a discerning heart, for wisdom, to rule in accordance with what God has called him to do. And he asks for, that's all he asks for, an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. It says in verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord And Solomon had asked this thing, or that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies. All those things are what you would expect a young man to ask. But it asks for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. I'll just stop and give this footnote. Is it true that God still answers that prayer? He gives wisdom? It doesn't mean he's going to make you rich like he did Solomon. I mean, he may or he may not, but does he still give wisdom? The Lord gives wisdom to those who ask him. Okay. So ask him, right? Ask him abundantly, right? Not to make you rich, not so you can live long in the earth, but so that you can honor him. You know, that's a prayer he will always answer. When it's prayed out of sincere heart, in humility, in faith, he will always answer that prayer. He will give you what you need to be wise, to serve him, right? I love this. He says in verse 13, and I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. Now, there are people out there who will say, I'm going to pray for wisdom so that the Lord will give me honor and riches. It's like, you know, no, that's not how it works, right? You know, it's not, we don't seek for those things. Ask for wisdom to honor him and to please him. And you know what? The Lord will, he will give you what is best, right? He says in verse 14, and if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen my days. So God gave him this wisdom. And truly, it's amazing how God blessed Solomon in his kingship. Go over to chapter 4. Verse 29, I won't go through all the Bible says here about Solomon, but it says in God, verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. Then Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chakol and Darda, the sons of Maho, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of a fowl. Notice he was a bird watcher. He was an ornithologist. And of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. So people came from all over the then known world to hear Solomon's wisdom. And his wisdom included nature and, you know, the plants and the animals. I mean, he was an amazingly wise man. In fact, turn over to chapter 10. You know, he built his house, and then he built the temple. And then years after that, we have a testimony of one who came to visit him in chapter 10 about Queen of Sheba came, heard of all his fame and his wisdom, and she came. Verse 1, and when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came in to prove him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that have spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat at his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She was overwhelmed. Verse 6. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. I love verse 8. He says, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delights in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and spices, very great store of precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these, which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Then he goes down through and talks about how Jerusalem was filled with silver and gold and prosperity because of Solomon's wisdom. He was God had given him all this wisdom. And in that time, somewhere or another, in that time, he wrote the book of Proverbs, or Proverbs that are in the book of Proverbs. He wrote all that wisdom and all that he wrote about seeking wisdom and fearing God and hearing his word and following his law. He wrote all that. He was an amazingly wise king. And then the most sobering chapter, chapter 11. This happened somewhere after the book of Proverbs and before the book of Ecclesiastes. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I don't even know. How do you house 1,000 wives? I mean, that's a lot of... Wow.
Mind-boggling.
That is mind-boggling. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. That's an amazing statement. After all of that, all that God had given him, all that wisdom, all that prosperity, God had shown himself totally faithful in everything. And yet Solomon was turned away, even Solomon was turned away by these women. It says his heart was not perfect. Yes.
When did you say this was written between?
This is written between sometime after the book of Proverbs. Well, I say written, I mean the account. His falling away took place after the book of Proverbs, before the book of Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes is his testimony, the end of his life, after he repented. He says, again, I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but I just want to get to this. He says, again, verse 4, his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil. Amazing statement. Solomon did evil. You know, it never says that of David, you know, even though he sinned. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abominations of Moab, or abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Now, that's amazing that he ended up actually building altars to other gods. Say, why did Solomon do that if God gave him all that wisdom? Well, let me just say, and I think the reason I wanted to read through that and kind of bring you to this place is I want you to see where Solomon was when he wrote this book. In other words, he had seen it all, right? He had experienced it all. But I want you to see that really, and this is what I want to emphasize, I believe this search, what he says in these verses, is the clue as to why he went astray. And I think this shows up throughout the book, but I think it becomes clear. Say, why did Solomon go astray? And I think the answer is here. But I want you to observe, if verse 12 is the context of this search, he was searching as the king. It gave him, it put him in a unique position to do this, to seek this out. Verse 13 is a statement of his purpose. He says, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail has God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. Notice the strength of this statement. He says, I gave my heart. This was his passion. His passion was to figure out, yes. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 13, sorry. Yeah, so Solomon made it his ambition to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under the sun. What is he seeking for? What is he searching for in that verse?
Wisdom.
And how would you define wisdom in that verse? What does he mean, searching concerning all things that are done under the sun?
Turning away from people.
What's that?
Turning away from people.
Well, unfortunately,
his focus is bad.
Exactly. That's where I want to get to, right? When you say, I gave my heart to seek and to search out, if you're reading the book of Proverbs, well, how would you finish that out? What would you say to anybody to seek and to search out with all your heart?
God.
The Lord. And the fear of the Lord, right? That's not what he's seeking. What's he seeking?
To know everything.
He's seeking an explanation to everything.
Is he trying to find God?
Yeah. This is one of the great temptations of men. It is to be God. They want to know everything. And they want to be able to explain everything. That is the world. And that is why he left. That is why he ended up in that system. Because, well, I'll get to that. But this, I believe this is the secret as to why he fell. He was seeking wisdom beyond what God gave him. God gives wisdom, but you know what? He doesn't give omniscience. And when man wants to be wise above what God gives, he now starts playing God. He's like, he wants to be God. This is, at any rate, he says, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail has God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. And it is true. This is what the philosophers of the world and the intelligentsia of the world have always been doing, seeking an explanation for everything. They're looking for the gut. What's it called? The grand unifying theory. You've ever heard of that? Have you ever heard of that? That's a big deal. You know, like, what is the grand unifying theory that unifies everything? They're looking for that. They're still looking for that. Well, what's the answer to that? God. God's the answer. But that's too simple. They don't like that answer. They want to understand. If I can put it this way, man is constantly trying to think behind God. God is not a good enough answer. If you say God created all things, they say, well, that's just a cop-out for not searching. And they don't like when we say creation, because that implies, well, that's just too simple. God did it. Yeah, but he did. And you know what? We can't really know beyond what God has told us. And that answer doesn't go well with arrogant man who thinks. I go back to this statement over and over again. God created man from the beginning. even before the fall, God created man to be dependent on him. And that is in everything, including knowledge. God's intention was not for us to know everything. It was to know what he reveals. And man, in his arrogance, says, I want to know beyond that. And who offered Eve that information? Yeah. Satan. And I will tell you, he's still doing the same thing. He's offering that information. I'll help you think behind God. And I'll show you what God really is. He's really evil. And he's really holding you back. That's what he told Eve. And he's still telling people that today. And that's the system. That is the system that Solomon ended up in. Because he wanted to know everything. Say, God has given wisdom. Seek God, not knowledge. Seek God. Bob.
So would it be reasonable to say that pursue as far as we can within the realm of natural revelation up until the point where special revelation says, okay, here's...
I would say we pursue wisdom in humility. We pursue wisdom in accordance with his word, in submission to his word. And you always begin and end with his word. Should man, we're not saying here, when we say this, we're not saying it's wrong to search out, you know, the earth and the world and seeking to understand how things work. But what we're saying is, or what I'm saying is, there are some things we cannot understand. Now, I want to show you what I'm talking about here. If you turn over, and I know I look at this passage, this is one of my favorite passages in the book, but if you go to chapter 7, he speaks about this search several places. I want to show you two of them. Chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, he says, this is, again, he speaks of the same search. He says in verse 23, he says, all this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise. That was his goal. I will be wise. But then he says this, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? He says, I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom. And here he says what he means by wisdom and the reason of things. And then he goes even further. He says, and to know wickedness of folly, even of foolishness of madness. And I don't want to go through this passage too much now because I'm going to do this later. But basically what he finds at the end of the day is, I'm fascinated by this. He says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands is bands. I think he's talking about, first his wives, but what his wives led to was the system, the idolatrous system, which throughout the book of Proverbs, you know, the whore is a picture of this system of false explanations of the way things are. Notice what he says at the end of verse 29. This is the result of his search. Lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And when he says inventions, that word literally is explanations. They have sought out many explanations. They reject what God has says, and they make up their own story. And this is and where do they get it from? I would say they get it from Satan. And I think that's what he means by this woman who's like, you know, her heart is snares and nets. He fell into it. He became part of the system that hates God and that rejects God. And that's what he found more bitter than death. And it was only by God's grace that he came out of it. But look at I'll talk about that more later, but look at chapter 8. Again, he speaks of this search. He says in verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, where also there is that neither day nor night sees sleep with his eyes. And you know, this was to him, this was a cause of sleeplessness. He was so, very few people, I think, could probably comprehend how much of a pursuit this was in Solomon's life. In a sense, it was his idol. He says, "Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet he shall not be able to find it." That was the result of his search. He came to that realization that there are some things you cannot know. And that's where you submit and bow the knee to God. He says in chapter 3, if you go back to chapter 3, he makes this statement, which I find interesting. He says, verse 14, "I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God does it, that men should fear before him." It is God's, this is a contrast to man and his futility. He's pointing back to this one great truth. This is God's plan. It's God's work. God's work is perfect. God's work is not vain. This is the result of his search. His search for trying to understand everything ended up in idolatry. I would say man's sin, ultimately, you could really say man's sin is man trying to be his own God. He wants to be all-powerful. He wants to be Lord. He wants to be Lord of his own life, captain of his own ship. He wants to live for his own glory and his own pleasure. He wants to know everything. He wants to live forever. That's like saying, "I want to be God." That's man's idolatry. And Solomon fell into that. But notice, going back to chapter 1, notice then in verse 14, he gives his conclusion. He says, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun." So now, after that whole life of, and you know what, he did see an awful lot. He'd seen it all. He lived a long life, prosperous life. He was king. He met all these rulers from all over the world. He had done all kinds of projects. And I mean, he really had seen it all. He'd done it all, right? He says, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." That's the conclusion of his search, that it's all empty, it's all vain, it's all meaningless, there's no profit. And then verse 15, he gives the explanation of what he means by everything is vanity and vexation of spirit. He says, "That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered." Now, those two things that he says there, I think, are pointing back to what verses 1 through 11 spoke of. That there really is no progress. There really is no change. There really is no innovation. There's no satisfaction. You know, the idea that there, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. It's a very simple statement. I mean, it's so much... It's such a, you know, when you think of something crooked, what do you think of? I mean, in nature, what do you think of? I think of a branch. You know, it's like, I mean, you can't change it, right? There it is. It's crooked. There's nothing you can do. Now, what's he really pointing to? Ultimately, when he says that which is crooked cannot be made straight, he's really talking about depravity. He's talking about man. He's talking about man as an individual. He's talking about man as society. That which is crooked, it can't be made straight. And you can't even change yourself. And all this is pointing to, remember, the conclusion. What's the conclusion of the book? Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. There's nothing else. He gets to the end. He says, you can't make the crooked straight. By the way, this is true, you know, as a parent, you can't make your children godly. You can train them. It's true. And you have a responsibility to do that. I know we're all past child-rearing days, but you know, but you can't change your children. You can't change. I mean, I would say as a pastor, I mean, I can't change people. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. You look at our government. You look at the world of business and all, it's crooked. It's all crooked. Can't make it straight. This is the vanity, the stupidity of social justice. Can never make it straight. You can't make it straight because man's heart is wicked.
Yeah,
absolutely.
That's everybody.
It's everybody.
So I'll say, Christ, there's no hope.
And the only one that can change the human is
God.
And that's what he says, I think, in chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, when it's God, God's work is forever. It's perfect. You can't add to it. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. It's perfect. And so as a human being, what's your answer to that? What does faith do? Fear God, trust God, seek God. You say, but I can't do without him. You say, yeah, you call upon the Lord and say, Lord, do it because I can't do it. That's what God does. That's how you know God's working in your heart. When you realize you can't do it and you're calling upon the Lord. Now, some people say, well, I can't do it and God doesn't expect it, so I guess I won't do it. That's not faith. No. Faith says, I can't do it, but Lord God, please do it in me because you promised that you will. That's faith. But you see, that's how God changes people. And that's how you know you're changed. You know it's not you. You know it's not. But yet you are changed, aren't you? I mean, if you're a believer, you're changed. If you're not changed, you're not a believer, right? God does change you, but nobody stands up and says, wow, I'm really wonderful. I did all this. No, you say, oh, God, have mercy upon me. I'm such an idiot, but God saved me anyway. It's true. Yeah.
And you know what I tell God every day in my prayers? I tell him I can't do anything on my own.
Amen.
I need you.
That's what I pray too. And listen, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, I can't change myself. But God, listen, God, you know, the book of Ephesians speaks about the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that works in you. And Paul says, his prayer for the Ephesians that they their eyes would be open to see what is theirs in Christ. It is not your ability. It's God. It's what God does. And he does it through his word. And he does it by his Holy Spirit. He can make the crooked straight. Yes.
And also, I tell God that I am not powerful on my own. The power and authority that has sent me is from God.
It's all from the Lord, right? And the power is in his word, right? Now going back to Ecclesiastes. Yeah, Isabel.
And sometimes he shows us that very day.
Yes.
The very day what his reasoning is.
Yes. No, that's
very
true.
Very day. You just had to say it and you had to submit. And then
it's
suddenly
very
he's
true.
Like, yep, yeah, here's the word.
Yes. Yeah, thank you. That's very important. You know, it's amazing how much God will show you when you submit. And when you don't understand, you say, Lord, I want to do, it's amazing. He will guide you. He will direct you. Sometimes he will give you the explanation sometimes, right? It's amazing how kind God is when you humble yourself to him. When you humble yourself before him in truth, no matter where you are, no matter what situation you're in, you say, oh, but I really have a, listen, whatever your situation, humble yourself before the Lord and go to him, because he's the only way. There is nothing else. And he will guide you. He will always guide you when you humble yourself before him. You have to wait on him and trust in him. But look at back at Ecclesiastes 1. The other side of that is, and behold, verse 15, the other side is, or the other thing he says is, that which is wanting cannot be numbered. And here again, he's speaking of limitation, and there is no satisfaction. You know, there's always another thing. There's always another thing. And that which you don't have, you can't number. But again, this is the state of man apart from God. We really can accomplish nothing. And that's
basically, we can say that Solomon, with all this wisdom, could not solve the world's problem.
It's true. Right. God had given him, you know, I go back to this when God says, and I always think of that verse. You know, if we're left to ourselves, again, think of Solomon. If Solomon and all his wisdom stopped seeking the Lord, where did he end up? Where did he end up? I mean, he ended up at the bottom. You know what? That could happen to any one of us. It doesn't matter how mature you are. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know or how much you say you know. Listen, if you stop seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me and teach me, and submitting yourself to him, we would all. I always think this. Listen, if the Lord would let me go for one day, I would make a mess of it all. I would become a complete idiot. If the Lord said, okay, I'm done with Dean. I would become a complete fool overnight. And so would you. It's amazing our complete dependence upon the Lord. We need him desperately. But now I want you to observe verse 16. Now this is, I think, what happened when he came to this conclusion. Okay, so Solomon, searching all these things out, he notices, you know, he's done all these things. His testimony is going to be in chapter 2, his life testimony, which is kind of interesting. We'll look at that. But notice verse 16 now. He says, I communed with mine own heart. Now, I think this is after he came to the conclusion in verse 15. He says, I communed with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate. So now here he is, king. He's done all this searching. He's come to this realization. He says, I have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. And I mean, that would be David was the only other king. But I mean, there were other people in Jerusalem who were wise. But he says, yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So he's saying, I've come to this estate. I've come to this conclusion. And now he goes further. And this is where he begins to fall. He says in verse 17, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. That also he repeats throughout the book. It's almost, this is how I think of it. It's almost like he comes to this, he's seeking out wisdom, and he gets to this point where he says it's all vanity. And then he says, I want to understand folly and madness. And he starts experimenting with folly. He actually talks about in chapter 2, he says, I'm going to give myself to wine. And I'm going to give myself to laughter and mirth. And he says all this to say, like, I'm going to give myself, if there's no meaning in wisdom, I'm going to try folly. But he does it with the thought of searching it out. This is how he ends up where he ends up. He wants to experience the world. He wants to experience the folly that he didn't experience. He thinks there's wisdom in that. He thinks he's going to figure out what it is that man should do. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see. Here was his goal. What was that good for the sons of men which they should do? In other words, I'm going to look into this folly thing and see if there's anything to it. You know, should I get drunk? Let's see what that's like. And he did. And this was the beginning of his fall. He started pursuing folly because he saw the end of wisdom. But he comes to this conclusion back in chapter 1, verse 17. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. Wisdom is vexation of spirit. Folly is vexation of spirit. It says, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, when we say in much wisdom is much grief, when he says that, he's not talking about the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. What's the wisdom in the book of Proverbs? How does he define it in the book of Proverbs?
Turn away from sin.
To fear the Lord, which is to turn away from evil. What else does he say in Proverbs 9? He says, wisdom is the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the holy. What's the holy? The knowledge of God. Listen, is there much grief in the knowledge of God? Is there much grief in fearing God or turn? No, he's not talking about that wisdom. He's talking about this search for the understanding of everything. The gut, the grand unifying theory, as it were, you know, the explanation of all things. He's seeking wisdom without God. He's seeking wisdom apart from God. And that always ends in much grief. And there are people in the world like that who do seek, well, it says in Proverbs, written by Solomon, he says, the scoffer seeks wisdom and finds it not. But knowledge is easy to him that understands. And there are many scoffers that do seek wisdom. There are many scoffers that seek, at least they claim to be seeking truth. But it only leads to grief. Why is that? What does the average thinking person, intellectual, scholar, philosopher, as they look into the world and try to figure out how it works, what do they see?
Netflix. They could be just channel surfing and become distracted by such evil that it
that's
is
true.
Going to change their thinking.
But if
there are just so many wicked ways to let your mind.
Well, that is true.
And so, you know, how does it look to the average person? If you haven't said, I don't do R-rated, I don't do 13 and above because it's wicked. You know, it's, if you don't have that sense that I don't do violence, when as soon as you hear it, you turn it off. If you don't do that, you're just going to wander in without even knowing why. Your mind is so whacked out.
Well, they have no foundation, right? There is no foundation. So they end up, again, you know, it's interesting if you look at the world, the world has developed its own whole system of knowledge that is false. It's all built on evolution. It's all built on science, falsely so called, as Paul calls it in 1 Timothy. They begin with evolution. They begin that there's no God, and their whole system, the whole system of world knowledge is based on the fact that there is no God. If you look at all the psychological theories, they're all based on the idea that there is no God. If you look at all the psychological theorists like Freud and Rogers and Jung and I mean, the list is endless, Maslow, they were all, their starting point was, there is no God. There is no God, there is no sin. There is no sin. There's no human responsibility. Now, the whole world's thinking is increasingly based on that whole paradigm, which is completely a lie. And it's false, right? But they still have the problem. It's all meaningless. It is all utterly meaningless. Yes, Kurt.
I know they really wanted to get scientific books and realize that theory of evolution is really bad science.
It is bad science. Yes. Oh, the pizza's ready, so. So all that to say, when an honest scoffer, if I can put it that way, looks into the world, it leads, the more he learns, the more it leads to sorrow and depression and grief, because it is so empty. It is so vain. It is, you look around the world, you see all this pain and suffering and war and just confusion and disease, and it's just all so empty. It doesn't matter what you do. It's like Solomon's going to say in the next chapter, whether you're wise or a fool, the same thing happens to you. You still get disease, you still die, still have pain, you still have sorrow. It's so empty. And the more you search it out, the more it's overwhelming. And then they look out into the heavens and they see this endless space and they say, we're alone in the universe with this little ball in the middle of this vast unknown space. It's so empty. It's so meaningless. It's so worthless. Like, why are we here? That's man without God. And it is overwhelming. It is overwhelming. But this is why Solomon ends with the statement. There is only one thing. Fear God. Keep his commandments. And you know what? You can call me a simpleton. You can call me a fool. I don't really care, right? It's irrelevant. It's all, that is all there is. It is to know God. Everything you do, everywhere you go, it is to give glory to God. And now the pizza's here, so I need to stop. But next week, read chapter 2. Next week, Lord willing, we'll start to look at chapter 2, where this is really actually Solomon's experience, where he actually talks about his experience, what he did and what he found and why he got so frustrated. His chapter 2 is his kind of personal journey of why he came to the conclusion he did that he gives in chapter 1. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you have provided everything that we need in this life. Not just physical things, but Lord, intellectually. Knowledge. You have provided through your word all that we need. And we're thankful that you've revealed all that we need to know about you, about ourselves, about the world, about the future, about the past. And Lord, help us to submit to your will. And I pray that in all that we do, day by day, that we would be submitted to you as the Lord of the universe, as our creator, and also as our Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time now around this food. We thank you for it. We do acknowledge it as a provision that you have given. We pray that we would always be thankful in all that you've given to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.